Mark 15, starting from verse 40 to 16, verse 8. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that has been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Perry, thank you very much indeed for reading for us and getting all the emphases correct. And a very warm welcome once again to St. Nick's. Pleasure to welcome you on this Easter Sunday. And I know a number that are joining us from across the country as well online. Very warm welcome to you and a happy Easter. Please keep this passage that we're studying together, Mark's resurrection account, open in front of you. Considering the gravity of the subject matter, Mark's account of the resurrection must surely be one of the most to-the-point and abrupt passages in the Bible. No resurrection appearances, no great commission. Indeed, Jesus doesn't feature personally in Mark's account. It's a very, very short account of the resurrection. Those who are observant among you will have noticed the little editor's note at the end of verse 8 there. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapters verses 9 to 20. So Mark, the original human author, it seems, decided to stop short at verse 8. I've got a book here, Letters of Note. It's got some really excellent, famous letters written down through the decades in it. And there's one letter written by a colonel from the Second World War, known for his humour. He once tried to escape from hospital, having been injured in the war, dressed as a female nurse, but apparently his monocle gave him away. Anyway, he wrote this letter to the editor of the Times. Apparently it's still on their wall down London Bridge. "Sir, I've just written you a long letter. On reading it over, I've thrown it into the waste paper basket, hoping this will meet with your approval. I am, sir, your obedient servant, Colonel Wintle." Well, did Mark do something similar? You know, he sort of wrote a long resurrection account and then thought, well, that's just not very good. I'll stop at verse 8. No, Mark is being pointed. He's making a point. And in Mark's gospel, the cross is the great central theme. And you'll remember, if you studied Mark, which lots of us have in small groups, that even the event of the cross itself was sufficient for the Roman centurion to declare Jesus is the Son of God. And that is the great climactic moment of Mark's gospel. The cross, which we considered on Good Friday, that supernatural moment as Jesus of Nazareth died in the dark, as the tomb and as the curtain in the temple was torn in two, was sufficient for centurion to say, and for us to say, surely this is no mere man, but rather the Son of God. And so in a sense, so far as Jesus' identity is concerned, Mark could stop there. But of course he doesn't, because whilst the cross confirms the identity of Jesus, the resurrection is God's confirmation that the work of Jesus worked. You may know that very famous sentence which Jesus spoke before he died. He frequently said he was going to die and rise again. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, he was saying, I'm going to pay the price for breaking God's laws for all who trust me. Imagine a judge in a court of law with a criminal before them. And he executes justice by laying down his verdict, a financial penalty, say, for this particular crime. But then he comes down off his bench and he pays the penalty. He pays the fine. And that is what Jesus was saying he was going to do. The judge of all of humankind came to pay the ransom price, to pay the price for our sins, to set us free from death row. But how do we know that actually worked? That as Jesus died, he was paying for sins, that God accepted his sacrifice? Well, the resurrection. It is the resurrection that confirms the work of Jesus and gives us the hope of heaven. There's a poem entitled Hope by William Cowper, which I came across. It doesn't start with much hope at all, actually. Ask, what is human life? The sage replies, with disappointment lowering in his eyes, a painful passage over a restless flood, a vain pursuit of fugitive false good, a scene of fancied bliss and heartfelt care, closing at last in darkness and despair. But no such gloom for the person who knows that their Redeemer lives. The person that knows sin has been paid for and heaven has been opened up to us. And so, of course, Mark does give us an account of a resurrection that we might know that our Redeemer lives. The price has been paid. And so, three themes to consider. Firstly, facts. We're going to consider the facts. And then, by way of implication, really, the theme of forgiveness. And as we apply the theme of fear, you'll see them there on the back of the order of service. Firstly, the facts, two facts which Mark makes very clear in his account. Jesus died and Jesus rose. He really died. He really rose. A few months ago, I was at a ministers' conference up in Leeds. I come from Leeds. No, I don't. I come from Yorkshire. And my mum and dad are watching and wondering, what on earth is he talking about at this moment in time? I come from York, and I was up in Leeds for a minister's conference. We're making our way back to the train station afterwards, a few of us, just sort of navigating our way there. We did know where we were going, but we were accosted by a man from Lancashire, actually, and he said, "Art thou lost?" And I said, no, we're not lost, we're just checking the way. And then he sort of looked the three of us up and down. We were all wearing collared shirts and woolly jumpers at the time, a bit like Chris and I are wearing the same thing now. And so he took one look at us, and he was suspicious. He said, "Art thou Jehovah's Witnesses?" And he said, "No, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're actually ministers in the Church of England." We got to talking about resurrection. "Oh, no, Jesus, he didn't rise. No, he was resuscitated. And then he went to be a spiritual guru in Kashmir. And I know, because I've been to Kashmir and I've seen the tomb." Well, you know, that's a crackpot theory. But it is pushed in our world today. I was watching a BBC 4 documentary on the death of Jesus. Did Jesus really die and rise? That was the question they're answering. And as unbiased as the BBC are in their reporting, they push this theory. But it's a crackpot theory, isn't it? Of course Jesus died. Of course he died. And we can say that because of what we have in history on record. Have a look with me at verse 44. A man called Joseph of Arimathea has gone with great courage to ask Pilate if he can bury Jesus. Pilate is the governor of Judea. So the emperor of the Roman Empire has appointed Pilate to rule over this region in the empire. And this man, Joseph, has gone to this governor and asked for Jesus' body. And verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Crucifixion normally took longer. Pilate knows that Christ's case is an incredibly significant one. And so he summons his state executioner, the centurion, to see if he's really dead. Verse 44 goes on. He asked him, centurion, was he already dead? And verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, you can see Mark is repeating the word dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And we know, don't we, that the Romans didn't make mistakes. Josephus, the great historian, described Roman drills when they're practicing for war. They said their drills were like bloodless battles, and their battles were like bloody drills. They didn't make mistakes. And when it came to executing orders, in this case, executing Jesus, they didn't make mistakes. Centurion confirmed it for Pilate, who was in charge of keeping the peace and ensuring he really was dead. Was Jesus dead? Yes, Jesus was dead. He died. And this is the first fact that Mark highlights for us. It is important, isn't it? Because there are theories that float about telling us that he didn't. And if he didn't, then he didn't rise, but he did. The second fact that Mark goes on to highlight is, of course, the empty tomb and the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, probably the Sanhedrin. So he's a very well-known bloke, probably alive still as this gospel account has been published. So you can imagine people speaking to Joseph about his experiences. And he's been given permission now to go and get the body of Jesus on that first Good Friday. So he goes outside of the city walls, and he goes to the site of the crucifixion, because Jesus is still hanging on the cross, but now not breathing. And perhaps with some help, he takes the body of Jesus down from the cross. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud, so material a bit like this jacket, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud, sort of sheet made for burial. And then he took Jesus and he laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of rock, perhaps his own tomb. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And verse 47, it was witnessed. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So here is Jesus dead and now buried by this well-known figure, Joseph of Arimathea, a courageous man to have done what he did, and it's been witnessed. And now the scene changes. The Sabbath has passed, and activity can resume, and a group of women who'd followed Jesus to Jerusalem, who'd witnessed the crucifixion and his burial, wake up early. And they go to the shops and they buy some spices so that they can anoint the body of Jesus. And as they go, they're worrying. Glance at verse 3 of chapter 16. They're saying, but who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Who are they going to find with the physical strength to roll away a stone that was probably their head height, and as thick as I am wide, and the weight of those 2.5-ton Chelsea tractors you see going to Waitrose on a Wednesday afternoon? Who's going to do it? And Mark tells us, verse 4, it was very large, which is his way of saying absolutely massive. So there they are. They're walking, they're threatening, they're wondering what will they do, because the body of Jesus, last time they saw it, it had been laid in that tomb. They want to anoint it, and they're walking and they're talking. And then the great discovery. Easter's dawning day reveals a tomb once filled, now empty. And it is still empty. This historical fact in history, this man who days earlier had been laid there, such a public execution and burial, now his tomb is empty. Verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. I bet they were. Mark's describing an angel. They're in the presence of one who has come from the presence of the Holy One, our God and Maker. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. See the place where they laid him." And you can imagine their eyes shifting. The same place they'd observed earlier. Now empty. He's not there. He's not dead. He's gone. He has risen. Their Savior is alive. Just as he said he would rise, so indeed he has. The tomb was empty. Not because he swooned and then revived to push this enormous boulder, but because God raised him. And so verse 6, don't be alarmed, but rather they're told to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he's gone ahead of them to Galilee. So here are the well-known facts that we've gathered this morning to celebrate. Jesus of Nazareth died, and his death really did pay the price for your sins, if you're trusting in Jesus, because he then rose again. This is the fact of the resurrection. And what it means for us is, of course, that we can be forgiven. That is the implication of the resurrection. And that brings us to our second briefer theme. Of course, there are lots of implications of the resurrection. As you read the book of Acts, the great message of the witnesses of the risen Jesus is that he is Lord. That is what the resurrection declares him to be. And Jesus draws that implication out when he predicts his resurrection in Mark's gospel. He says, "I'll come back and judge the living and the dead." But here, the implication that Mark focuses on is forgiveness. It said that there was once a court case, a criminal trial, and the jury had gathered for the case, but it went on for the whole day and still they hadn't finished. So they're sent off to a hotel or something like that so they couldn't be influenced. And the next day they returned to the courtroom. And the judge said to them, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you're free to go. The case has been dismissed. The accused has moved to a higher court." And the accused had died that night. And, you know, we will one day, all of us, be transferred to a higher court and stand before the risen Son of God. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus is incredibly black and white about what will determine his verdict upon us on that day. So I know we weren't expecting to do some work on Easter Sunday, but perhaps we could just turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 844 and to Mark, sorry, page 844 and to Mark chapter 8. If you're at home and you've got a Bible, you're on your own. But it's chapter 8. Chapter 8. And you'll know this, again, if you've been with us for our small groups when we studied Mark's gospel, famous moment in the account. Peter, who's so gung-ho and gets everything wrong, has just been told by Jesus that he must die. Jesus must die. That is what must happen. And then he will rise. And Peter says, "No, Jesus, you're really quite wrong. You don't understand." And Jesus rebukes him. And then speaking to Peter, but with the crowd there as well, he says to all of them in chapter 8, those famous words, Glance with me at verse 34 of chapter 8. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here it is. You know, we confessed some things which are true about Jesus when we spoke those words earlier. But to be a Christian, Christian faith is not a mere confession. Anyone can say words. This is Christian faith, to so entrust your life to Jesus that you will follow him to his death and believe what he says about the life to come. Supreme loyalty. And of course, we know famously where the disciples are, where Peter is at this moment in history, don't we? They've legged it. They've scarpered. They have, according to the laws of God, forfeit their souls. And yet, despite that, even before that happened, Jesus said to them, the night before he died, "You will all fall away. But after I rise, having died for sin, I'll go before you to Galilee." In other words, a fresh start. And just glance back now to chapter 16 and look at those words of the angel. Verse 7, page 853. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Well done, Perry, you got the emphasis right. Because Peter so supremely stuffed up, didn't he? He's the one who denied Jesus three times to save his own skin. "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." In other words, Jesus is going to go and meet them and reinstate them. They have forfeit their souls, but Jesus has paid the ransom. And now he's risen, and he goes to reinstate them and give them a fresh start. In other words, not to say to Peter, "Your soul is forfeit, but your sins have been forgiven." And that is the implication of the resurrection, forgiveness. And it is possible, you know, on a day like today, many millions of people gather to celebrate the resurrection. But it's possible that many, many people who would confess a Christian faith have never realized what that really is. It's allegiance to Jesus, where at a personal level, I commit my life to Jesus. And it could dawn on you on Easter Day that really, I don't think I'm actually a Christian. Not in the way that Jesus describes. I'm more like Peter at this precise moment in time. But isn't that good news? Because here is Peter. Jesus goes to meet him and to offer him forgiveness. And whoever we are, whatever we've done, however far short we may have fallen of the standards of heaven that Jesus himself laid down in his ministry, there's forgiveness and a fresh start. And so if that's you, Jesus offers you forgiveness. And that brings us now just to a very brief word of application as we close. It's interesting, isn't it, how Mark seemingly chooses to close at verse 48. It is on a note of absolute terror and fear on the part of the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Verse 8 of chapter 16. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for fear and for trembling and astonishment had seized them." You can only imagine, you know, to have met an angel of God and then to have a whole new reality just suddenly flood over you. The resurrection's real. Eternity is real. Jesus meant what he said. He bids us now to follow him by way of the cross. All these sudden changes that are introduced by this new reality to process. They're shaking, but I suspect it is holy fear as they stand before an angel. But then another fear, at end of verse 8, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I bet they were. To publicly imagine, you know, it's Easter Sunday now. Just that last Friday, the religious establishment, in conjunction with the secular establishment, have executed the one they are now to go and proclaim as risen. So to commit yourself to publicly stating he's alive, it would be a terrifying thing to do. And they were afraid, and they were silent. But if you're a Christian on this Easter Sunday morning, here's an application for you. I think really Mark is raising a question by ending this way and saying, has the faith which you've exercised privately for the forgiveness of sins yet manifested itself publicly in an allegiance to Jesus Christ? Have you taken the step that's more like Joseph of Arimathea, who took such courage, didn't he? Have you courageously, in loyalty to Jesus, the risen Son of God, made your faith known? We don't tend to do altar calls here at St. Nick, so I won't end with that. But, you know, I think the idea of asking people to, you know, stand up if they become a Christian is to just say that the Christian life is a public life of faith. And so you may as well start as you mean to go on. And you may as well stand up and go and speak publicly. And I won't do that now. But, you know, if you go home tonight and you get on your knees and place your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, I think Mark would say, let the first thing that you do be tell someone. Tell your parents. Tell your children. Tell your siblings. Tell your friends and your colleagues that you believe in the risen Jesus. That is Christianity. Why don't I lead us in a short prayer? We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, crucified to pay for sin, risen to prove it. And we praise you that we can have the very same fresh start which the apostles awaited in Galilee. We thank you that no matter how things have gone recently, you offer it to us. It was secured for us at the cross 2,000 years ago. And we praise you that we can serve your Son with a clear slate. And we ask that you would help us to do that in lives of public loyalty to him, for his sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.